We've been learning some basic principles of Christian living. One very important one we shared last week was that every true believer is expected by God to walk in the sphere or realm of the Spirit. He's to live his life in the realm of the Spirit. He's to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. That is, conscious of God's presence in his life through the Holy Spirit, depending upon God's power to help him live the life as it's supposed to be lived. He's to be filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18. That is, he's to be controlled by the Spirit and absorbed in the things of the Spirit of God and dominated by the Spirit and ruled by the Spirit in his life. Now, right now, every person in this room who's a Christian, there may be some non-Christians here, but every Christian is in one of these two categories. He's either dominated by the Spirit, his human spirit, made alive and controlled by the Holy Spirit, or he's dominated by his flesh, his old sin nature. And we have allowed sin to linger on in our lives, because sin is the one thing that makes the difference. If we've allowed that sin to linger on, we've repudiated the right of the Holy Spirit to control us and rule us. We've rebelled and revolted against his will and submitted to our own old sin natures. And that means that flesh, that sin nature, that ego, that big I, whatever you want to call it to describe that sinful nature we were born with, that is now in control of our lives and dominates us if we've let sin linger on. Sin is the issue. And it brings conflict and confusion and misery and ultimately divine discipline to our lives when we let it linger. And the only way to get out of this mess is to deal with the sin. And we do that by using the truth in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess, we learn we're saying the same thing God says about our sins. And we're acknowledging our rebellion and our self-will. And we're reestablishing our yieldedness to his will. And when we do, he takes control of our lives again. And we go on growing in him and enjoying victory over sin as we understand our position and count on our death to sin and our resurrection to new life. And focus our attention upon the Lord and fill our mind with the things of the Lord and feed into our computer minds spiritual things rather than worldly and fleshly things. And as we depend upon the Spirit of God, lean on him for help, call out to him for strength, we go on growing in the Christian life. Now, this is the spiritual life as the Word of God describes it. It's a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. It depends on whether the Holy Spirit of God is in control of our lives and giving us victory over sin, or whether the old sin nature is in control in our lives and sin, unconfessed sin, lingers on. That's the issue. The one basic underlying issue is sin. Therefore, we need to know what sin is. And on the overhead projector last week, we listed some evidences of carnality, which were acts of disobedience, in most cases, against the Word of God, or sin. Sin is any lack of conformity to the revealed will of God. And there's sins listed in many parts of Scripture. Let me just turn to a few. We saw it in a list on the overhead projector. Let's just read a few lists in the Word, shall we? Proverbs chapter 6 is one. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue. Why, there are two that aren't on many of our lists, aren't they? Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, I guess murder's on everybody's list. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. When I read that, it made me think of Halloween. A false witness that speaketh lies. And my, the last one's hardly on anybody's list. He that soweth discord among brethren. God hates these things. People stirring up strife between believers by their tongues. Turn over to the New Testament. See a few other things that God hates. Things that displease Him. Let's look at Galatians 5. Things that are obviously sin because they originate in our old sin nature. They're the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're obvious. And they're these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. They're all sexual sins. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy. Ooh, that's present in a lot of believers' lives. Wrath, temper, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the like. In other words, there are other things, but they're things of this nature, Paul says. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and see some other things God tells us to get rid of. And if God says get rid of them, they must be sin. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness. My, so often Christians harbor bitterness. And wrath and anger. That's the temper and the after slow burn, both of them. Get rid of them. Clamor. It's that sin of the mouth, sounding off, arguing. Evil speaking, saying unkind or untrue things about others. Let it be put away from you with all malice, ill will toward other people. Any of the things God's saying are sinful. He wants us to put them aside. There are many other passages we could turn to. This is just a very small sampling to show that God clearly reveals what He considers to be sin. And we can take the Word and we can study these words and see how they apply to our lives so that we can gauge our own lives and see whether we be living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Whether we be spiritual or carnal. You probably noticed in these lists that there was a tremendous emphasis on sins of pride and sins of the tongue. Two sins that most Christians don't put too much emphasis on. Now this is God's indication of what sin is. This is God's Word. So it's the revelation of God's heart, His will, His Word. But what about things not specifically mentioned in the Bible? Are there other sins than these in God's Word? You know, in spite of the clear indication of what spirituality really is, a relationship, a matter of attitude and motive and relationship to the Spirit of God, and what sin is, clearly revealed by God, some Christians will make lists of things to establish their own criteria of what is sin and what is spiritual. And then they insist that other Christians conform to their list. They're kind of lists of don'ts, you know. Christians, good Christians, spiritual Christians don't do this or they don't do that. And they say these are the matters of spirituality. Any Christian who does that or goes here or there cannot be spiritual. It's their criteria. Now I have discovered in my Christian life, which has been lived over 40 years now, and in many of the major sections of the country, the Northeast, the Midwest, the Southwest, the Southeast, and now the West Coast. I've lived in most major sections of the country. I find that the lists the Christians invent are different in different parts of the country. They're different according to geographical location and cultural background. And I've learned from traveling overseas that Christians overseas have different lists than we have in America of things that are wrong for Christians to do that aren't found in the Bible. That's why we call them doubtful things. They're doubtful. We don't understand whether they're right or wrong. Some Christians say they're right, some Christians say they're wrong. That's what we're talking about today, doubtful things. Can we define it so we know what we're talking about? Doubtful things are matters of Christian behavior about which the Bible does not specifically speak and about which Christians differ. Doubtful things are matters of Christian behavior about which the Bible does not specifically speak and about which Christians differ. Now, I confess to you that I moved into the pulpit today with a great deal of fear, because this is a very emotional subject, and no matter what I say on this subject, some people are going to be unhappy with me. But I'm going to try my best to say what the Word of God says and make it apply with relevance to our own lives. I find it strange indeed that we have a tendency, and all of us do, a tendency to manufacture lists of things the Bible says nothing about and insist that anyone who is genuinely spiritual must conform to my list. My first question is, what list is right? The list I grew up with in the Northeast? Well, a list of fundamental Christians in the Northeast included things like motion pictures. Anyone who went to a motion picture theater, even a Walt Disney film, could not possibly be spiritual. Also, where I grew up and the circles I moved in the Northeast 25 years ago, any Christian woman who wore makeup could not possibly be spiritual. That happened to be on the list of taboos in that particular social culture among fundamental Christians. Then I moved to the South, and I came across some believers who thought it was absolutely sinful for any person who confessed or professed to be a Christian to go swimming in a public place where there was a member of the opposite sex in plain view. They called it mixed bathing. I would prefer to call it mixed swimming. I'm against mixed bathing too. But now that was very, very taboo in the South, you see. I haven't met any of these folks, but I read of some folks in the South called Hook and Eye Baptists who think buttons are worldly. They say spiritual people don't wear buttons. They wear hooks and eyes on their clothing. I don't know where they get that. But it just goes to show how strange this can become, carried to its logical extreme. Let me read you another list. What is worldly? Colored clothes, for one thing. Uh-oh. I'll get rid of my yellow shirt. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments. Don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. Well, some of you are in style this morning, anyway. To shave is to lie against Him who created us and attempt to improve on His work. Now, that comes from a second century Christian school that archaeologists have found. So you see, they did it all the way back in the second century. Now, this is what we call legalism. Spirituality by works rather than by relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And the New Testament unequivocally condemns it. Let me read you a passage out of Colossians chapter 2. And I'm reading from William's paraphrase. I think it's very helpful at this point. Colossians 2:20. If once through fellowship with Christ you died and were separated from the world's crude notions, why do you live as though you belong to the world? Why submit to rules such as you must not handle, you must not taste, you must not touch, which refer to things that perish in the using, in accordance with human rules and teachings? Such practices have an outward expression of wisdom with their self-imposed devotions and their self-humiliation, their torturings of the body, but they're of no value. They really satisfy the lower nature. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to try to attain perfection by human efforts, by the works of the flesh? That's foolish, Paul says. That's living by the elements of the world. It really satisfies our lower nature. Now, isn't that interesting? People do this to try to be spiritual, and yet it satisfies the lower nature. How? Well, for one thing, it generates pride. People say, I don't do that. So See, I'm more spiritual than you because I don't do this or I don't do that, or my list is longer than your list. Pride is sin. And what we thought was going to make us carnal really makes us spiritual. What we thought would produce spirituality, that list of do's and don'ts, really makes us carnal, because pride is carnality. Why do Christians do things like that? Well, for one thing, we've pointed out that our old sin nature has areas of strength as well as areas of weakness. It has areas of no desire as well as areas of desire. Some things don't concern us. It's just the way we were born. I find that not only the culture or the geographical area dictates the list, but sometimes our own areas of strength and weakness. You know, something doesn't bother us, so we don't do that. So we put that on our list. We don't do that. Therefore, spiritual Christians don't do that. Therefore, you better not do that because I don't do that. And if you do it, you're not spiritual. It's my area of strength, you see. You can think of illustrations of that. There's some. Just take an illustration from things in the Bible. Maybe another person steals. Well, that's terrible. You wouldn't think of stealing. But maybe you gossip, you see. So his stealing is much worse than your gossip. In fact, you haven't even learned to recognize what gossip really is, possibly. So stealing's on your list. Or take some things that are not spoken of in the Bible, since we're talking about doubtful things. There are lots of things I've heard of throughout my Christian lifetime that some Christians have on their list. Like playing cards or dancing, smoking or drinking a little wine with your meal, or going to certain kinds of amusements other than motion picture theaters even. I've heard of people who have ballets or operas or circuses and things like that on their list of don'ts as well. Well, maybe you don't particularly care about going to movies, so you have that on your list, you see. That doesn't bother you. You get all the movies you want on the late show at television anyway, so you don't have to go to a motion picture theater to see your movies. So you have spiritual Christians don't go to movies. But you like to swim, so you go down to the beach, and while you're there, you do more than swim. You ogle all the girls in the bikinis, you see. And that doesn't seem to bother you because that's not on your list. And so you're proud of your spiritual life, and what you thought was spirituality is really carnality, and it leads to other sins. That's the second point. Not only does it encourage pride, but it leads to other sins as well. We begin to think that the only things that are wrong are the things on our list. So we guard against those things that we personally feel are wrong, and then we let other sins begin to creep into our lives, sins of different kinds, maybe even sins specifically mentioned in the Word of God, like lust, or like gossip, or like unkindness, or like bitterness, or anger, or temper. Things of that nature. Legalism. Spirituality by good works, rather than by submission to the Spirit of God, causes pride and other sins to increase. I'll tell you something else it does, too. It produces triteness and superficiality in our Christian lives, in our relationship to the Lord. We become all concerned about our list, and so we're related to a list rather than the Lord. And we think we're spiritual because we don't do the things on our list. And what happens is we don't cultivate that precious, warm, personal, beautiful walk with Jesus Christ through His indwelling Spirit. And so we get cold and indifferent. And we get proud and superior. And our superiority and pride makes us insensitive to people. And we become cold, hard, indifferent. But, you know, quote, spiritual Christians. Well, now that's not the way God intended the Christian life to be lived. But if it isn't, if making a list of taboos and insisting that everybody conform to our list is not the answer, how do we decide how to regulate our conduct in these doubtful areas? How do we know what is sin and what isn't sin? Sin is the problem. That's the thing that produces carnality and gets us out of sorts with God and other people, and brings misery to our lives. We don't want to sin. All right, how do we know what's sin and what isn't in these areas of doubtful things? I would like to share with you four principles for deciding doubtful things. I want to share one of them this morning in the time that remains, and three more tonight. And I hope you come back tonight, because after I get finished with this one this morning, it's quite possible you may misunderstand really what I'm trying to say. And you may go out and say, well, Dr. Strauss said, and it's not something I said or meant at all. And so, do me that favor, will you? This morning evening series won't last forever. I promise you that. I'm not going to keep doing this just from now on. Just for a few more messages in this series. If you don't like to come on Sunday night, just bear with me for a little while, okay? Humor me, all right? Just come Sunday night to get the conclusion of it all so you get the whole picture. And then when we're all done, if you don't want to come to church anymore on Sunday night, you can stay home. That's okay. Of course, it's my prayer that you may want to come on Sunday night. But that's between you and the Lord. I'm not judging you for not coming Sunday night. Principle number one is the principle of liberty. A very basic and underlying principle of the Christian life is that we are free. Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That means we're not under any enforced bondage to any law or code of laws as believers. Now that comes as a shock to some Christians. I would presume in a congregation this large with so many newcomers in our church, there's some people who have never heard that statement before. We are not under the law. I don't have time to read all the passages, but I would like to give them to you if you're writing, so you can look them up and know that what I'm telling you is really true. I didn't make this up. At least seven passages in the New Testament. This is not an isolated doctrine. Seven passages clearly say we're not under the law. One of them is Romans 6:14. We're not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:14. We've been delivered from the law, Paul says. And he uses the coveting, which is one of the Ten Commandments, as an illustration of not being under the law. Thou shalt not covet. So we're not even under the Ten Commandments. Wow, not under the Ten Commandments? That's right. It's part of the law. Of course, nine of the ten are repeated in the New Testament epistles, which reveals God's standard for us. But it's still not a law. God has not told us, now here's the law, you obey it or else. He said, here's my word, and I love you. And when we really learn about His love, we respond in love, and because we love Him, we want to submit to Him. So we don't have to be under the law. It's God's standard. It's still His word. Disobedience is still sin, but it's not law. We've been delivered from the law. Galatians 3:19 to 25 tells us that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're not under the law. Galatians 3:19 to 25. Ephesians 2:15. It says that having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, the law was abolished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul said it was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 says that it's been changed. The law's been changed. All right, there are the passages. In Christ there's liberty. So Paul says in Galatians 5, 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And yet there are a lot of Christians that are tying themselves up with laws. You say, well, isn't law necessary? Well, it was in the Old Testament for two reasons. First of all, because of their immature relationship with God. Paul calls it a period of childhood. And secondly, because the law in the Old Testament also related to civil, governmental areas, not just religious things. You have to legislate civil obedience by law. See, we don't stop at a stop sign because we love the governor or the mayor, do we? We stop there because there's a policeman sitting over there, and if we don't, we're going to get a ticket and pay for it. That's necessary. Laws are necessary in that realm of life. But now God says, I love you. I want you to submit to me because of my love. And our love for Him grows, and we submit our wills to Him. It's like a husband-wife relationship. You love your wife, you don't write out a list of rules for, do you? Maybe you do, I don't know. I don't. But I find that the more my wife understands and comprehends my love for her, the more she wants to do what I say. Would you believe my wife wanted to come to a wedding yesterday, 6 days after surgery? And I said, honey, I really don't think you ought to come. Now, if she had insisted on it, I'd have brought her down here, tried to keep her, you know, where people wouldn't gather around. But she said, do you really think I shouldn't go? And I said, yes, I really think you shouldn't go. Well, she says, I guess that's what submission is, isn't it? So she stayed home. Now, that's because she knows I love her. I didn't have to say, you come out of that house and I'll club you. God wants us to obey Him, but because we love Him, we're not under the law. Now, how does this work in my attitude toward the world? Notice it in several passages. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, will you please? Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered to in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now, one of the problems there was not going to movies or things of that nature. It was eating meats offered to idols. The person who cooked it dedicated it to the idol. So eating it, for some people, was a worship of the idol. For others, they said, well, I like the meat. It's good. I'm going to eat it. I'm not worshiping the idol. I know there's only one God. And there was no problem. That was their problem. You see, that was their doubtful thing. That's not ours, but that was theirs. But we can learn principles from their problems as Paul dealt with them to apply to our problems today. Now, a Christian knows he can freely enjoy meat with no pangs of conscience, Paul says. That's liberty. That's the principle of liberty. Go ahead and eat the meat. It's good. God gave it to you. Receive it with thanksgiving. Four times in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. That's liberty. I can do anything I want. All things are lawful. A lot of Christians don't understand that doctrine. They're bound by those laws that they themselves have created. Now, the answer to how Paul can make a statement like that, all things are lawful for me, the answer comes in understanding the Christian's relationship to the world. What is worldliness, really? I think it's a subject many believers misunderstand. Paul makes some amazing statements about a believer's relationship to the things of the world. Look at Romans 14 for a moment, will you please? Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Think of that. Paul says, nothing in this world is unclean of itself. Now, that doesn't mean attitudes or actions. That means things, okay? Illicit sexual relations are still unclean in God's sight. He told us they were. But the things of this world are not unclean of themselves. Drop down to verse 20. In the middle of the verse, Paul says, all things indeed are pure. Things in themselves are not sinful or worldly. Now, Paul says a lot of other things like this, and I won't turn to them, but let me just mention. 1 Timothy 4:4, he says, every creature of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving. That takes us out from under the Old Testament dietary laws, you see. 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. In Titus 1:15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Things are not sinful. God made this world. He put it here for us to enjoy. Worldliness does not consist of things. It consists of our attitude toward things and our resultant use of those things. Now, what is the attitude that's so wrong? Turn over to 1 John, will you? 1 John 2:15. That's where it's all revealed to us. Here's worldliness. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love of the world. There's the problem. It's a mental attitude. Loving the world is what is sinful and carnal and worldly and fleshly. Gets us out of sorts with God's and other with God and with other people as well. Loving the world. Now, how is that love demonstrated? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There it is right there. The lust of the flesh. Satisfy the physical desires of our body. Longing for the unhindered gratification of all physical appetites. It could include sex, when that sex reaches beyond the confines of marriage. It could involve eating, when we live to eat rather than eat to live. It could involve sleeping when we get more than our bodies need and become lazy, you know, just lazy, good for nothing. Whatever you want to put in there. I had a couple adjectives and words going through my mind, but I won't say them. Just lazy, okay? It may refer to physical comforts, how much money we spend on things to make us comfortable. It may refer to clothes. Love, that's the thing that makes it wrong. The things are not wrong in themselves, but our attitude makes them wrong. It's wrong when we love them, when we live for them, when we depend upon them, when we feel we have to have them. You see, Christian liberty is not a license to gratify every human desire. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul tells us that very thing. He says, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Some Christians do that. They understand their liberty and they've carried it to an extreme. But the point is, when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, it eliminates the need for these legalistic lists of taboos, you see. Spirituality by not doing certain things. A person controlled by God's Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16, remember? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you don't have to make a list to get rid of the love of gratifying physical desires. You just need to live in the Spirit. That's a right relationship to the Lord. That's spirituality. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is the second part of worldliness. That's loving to have things, longing to possess the material things of this world, seeing something and lusting after it. Could be people too, could fit into that category, lusting after people. Maybe it's something even very worthwhile, but when we love it, it becomes worldly. Third, the pride of life. That's the love of glory and prestige and praise and advancement and popularity. Popularity is the thing that kind of gets its claws into some of our young people. They just want to be popular with the kids at school at any cost. They live for that. That's sin. That's worldly. Sometimes older folks too, not just the young. I've known wealthy people who wouldn't give a contribution to the Lord's work unless they got a gold or bronze plaque for it, or a building named after them, or something like that, you know. That's praise of men. It's worldly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31 that we are to use the world but not abuse it. God put us in the world, we're in the world, we're not of the world. Therefore, we're to use the world without abusing it. What is abusing it? It's loving it. Living for it. Lusting after it. Becoming dependent upon it. And in that sense, anything can be worldly. Buying a new car could be worldly. Wearing a new dress could be worldly. Watching a television program could be worldly. Anything. Going to a ball game could be worldly. Worldliness. Loving the things of the world. Loving to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Loving the praise of men. We can't select a few things and insist upon them when everything is potentially worldly, depending on our attitude toward it. We need to let the Holy Spirit judge everything in our lives, not 5 or 10 taboos that we put on our list. Every thought, every motive, every word, every deed must be subject to His control. And overemphasizing a few doubtful things usually causes us to ignore a great many other things the Holy Spirit may want to be dealing with in our lives. But we've blocked it out because, you know, we're all wrapped up in our little list. And we're not open to the direction of God's Spirit or sensitive to His leading in other areas. Now, the obvious application of this law of liberty is that one Christian has no right to judge another Christian. It's an individual matter between God and that other Christian. In matters of conduct and doubtful things, each man stands before God and answers to the Lord. Since worldliness and spirituality are both matters of the heart rather than external things, and we can't see hearts, then we have to leave other people to God. It's an individual matter, and that's the thrust of the whole first 13 verses of Romans 14, our scripture reading this morning. Will you let me spend just a minute there, or maybe more than a minute, but a couple minutes in closing this morning? Romans 14, verse 1, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth only herbs. Now the problem in Rome was different. It wasn't meat offered to idols, it was meat, period, versus vegetarianism. Some people just thought it was wrong to eat meat. They ate only vegetables and they thought they were more spiritual. To eat meat for them would have been sin. They were weak in this area. I don't know why. Maybe before they were saved, they just loved meat so much that now that they are saved, for them to eat meat would be to rekindle that love. I don't know. But they're weak in that area anyway. They couldn't do it. They're immature Christians who cannot use some of God's good creation without using it. They haven't learned that it's the attitude and the motive that's important rather than the externals. It's a beautiful illustration of this in Paul Little's book called How to Give Away Your Faith. After a conference in Philadelphia one time, he said to a friend, "Hey, let's go see the Phillies play." And there was a young Christian standing nearby and his jaw dropped and he said, "You mean you men are Christians and you go to baseball games?" Paul Little said, "Well, I had seen a lot of list of taboos in my life, but I'd never seen one with baseball on it before." He couldn't believe it. But he talked to the fellow and he came to understand that this man had been an idol worshiper one time in his life. He had not missed the Philadelphia Phillies play ball at home for 12 successive years. Think of that. Now that's an idol. Now that he was saved, he had given up baseball. God had taken away. And even go back and see one game for him was sin. He couldn't realize that, you know, a man could, who's working hard for God, who's giving sacrificially of his time, just take a few hours off and go see a baseball game once in a great while. He couldn't believe that. He was weak in that area. Now, how are weak Christians and strong Christians supposed to get along with one another? Verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." See, here's what happens. The fellow who's strong, he can go to the baseball game. He says, "Oh, you're crazy, man. What do you mean Christians can't go to baseball games? That's ridiculous." He despises him, you see. What's the weak fellow do to the strong fellow? "You're a Christian and you go to baseball games? You can't be a very spiritually minded Christian." He judges him, you see. The weak judges, the strong despises. Paul says, "Stop it! It's ruining your church. You weak brothers, stop judging, and you strong brothers in these areas, stop despising one another." Verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." God's each person's master. I'm not your master, you're not mine. So you don't answer to me and I don't answer to you. We both answer to God. Who are you to call into question somebody else's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, and his master is God. Verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike." That was another one of their problems. Holidays. Some Christians thought you had to keep certain holy days. Others didn't keep them. The weak were judging the strong, and the strong were despising the weak again. Paul says, verse 5, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." It's an individual matter between God and man. Skip down to verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We're going to answer for our own hearts, not one another. Verse 13, here's the application of it all. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. Stop this judging, Paul says. It's ruining your church. Stop it. We have enough to take care of in our own lives without sticking our noses into everybody else's business, don't we? Jesus said, why do we try to go around pulling splinters out of other people's eyes when we have logs in our own eyes? Stop judging. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. See, my purpose for teaching the principle of liberty is not so that you would go out and do things that you never did before. Please. See, I'm going to have to stop, and that's the implication that I've left. No. As a matter of fact, if you come back tonight and see the other three principles, rather than go out and start doing things you never did before, you may cut a few things out of your life. Really. Right now that you're practicing. God may use it to deal with certain things in your life that you'll drop off. My purpose for bringing up the principle of liberty is so that we won't judge each other. So that some will stop pointing fingers at the other and say, oh, look what he's doing. Oh, he can't be spiritual. That's between God and the individual. And judging is really one of the most common sins in fundamental Bible-believing churches today. And it's probably one thing that's kept more unbelievers from coming to know Christ than any other single thing I know. Because a lot of Christians are pointing fingers at others when their own lives are not really what they ought to be. And you know what the Word calls that, don't you? Hypocrisy. And that's why unbelievers are saying, oh, I don't need that. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not going up to that church. That church is filled with hypocrites. Some churches are. That's what judging does. Makes us hypocritical. If you visited our church today and you're not even sure about your own relationship with the Lord Jesus, we're going to admit to you very frankly, we're not perfect. Our lives are not all that they should be, and sometimes we even get out of sorts with each other and do things like judging that we're not supposed to do. Please don't hold it against us. We're just human beings. That's all. We're sinners. God has delivered us from the penalty of our sin by His grace, but we're still sinners. Don't look at us. Look at the Lord Jesus, won't you? He's perfect, sinless. And He left heaven's glory to come to this earth to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sins so that God could freely forgive us and bestow upon us His eternal life. So look at Jesus. And then acknowledge your sin, won't you? That's what we had to do. Acknowledge it and just invite Christ into your life to forgive you and save you from the penalty of sin. And He'll come in. He promised He would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that as believers we may understand this principle and not judge each other in these areas. And Father, we do pray also that if there are unbelievers in our midst, that Your Word, even this brief gospel explanation at the conclusion, may penetrate hearts and bring them to their acknowledgement of sin and faith in the Son of God as the only one who can bear that sin and deliver them from it. And while we're bowed quietly before God, may I give you an opportunity to make a decision that needs to be made in your life if you've never done it. And that's to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Will you admit that you're a sinner? That Christ died in your place and for your sins? And then admit that there's no other way you can become acceptable to God except by faith in Him. By resting in what He did when He died for you. And then invite Him into your life, will you? He's alive. And through His Spirit, He'll come into your life and forgive you.